Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are making our way through the prologue of the Gospel of John. Prologue, or introduction as it's sometimes called, covers the first 18 verses and sets the foundation for the remainder of the book. We find that John goes all the way back to the beginning. I mean all the way back to the beginning, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Each of the four Gospels begins at some beginning. Matthew and Luke, for example, begin, well, primarily at the beginning of the Incarnation, though really both of them go back beyond that with the genealogy of Christ. But they start at the beginning of the birth of Christ, the Incarnation of Christ, and the events surrounding to and leading up to that beginning. Mark starts with the beginning of the public ministry of Christ, first introducing John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and then bringing us to Christ. He doesn't really talk about his birth, about his childhood, about that beginning, but he talks about the beginning of his public ministry. But the Apostle John, led by the Holy Spirit of God, takes us all the way back to the beginning before the beginning. He takes us back to eternity. He takes us back to when there was nothing else except God, and tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And there identifies that this one that we know of, that we call Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and recognize as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, is God from the very beginning. He is eternal deity. He had no beginning. He was not made. He has always existed because he is eternal God. And so John takes us all the way back to that beginning and then lays some other important blocks in the foundation of his prologue in order to bring us into the main body of his gospel that we call the Gospel of John. So with that little introduction, we will prepare for further study this morning. I'm glad that you have joined us on this Sunday, November 12, and I'm thankful that some of you are mindful of the need of your financial help in order to continue this ministry on this station. After introducing Jesus Christ by the name Word or Logos, because he doesn't actually use his earthly name and title yet. He's going to get to that in due season. But after he introduces to us the very character and nature of the Son of God, he then turns to the man, John, who was sent to introduce Jesus to the public. In this respect, he's something like Mark's gospel, though their approach is very, very different indeed. But he says in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light." And that, of course, refers to John the Baptist. And then, in verses 9 through 12, the section that we're focusing on now, he tells us some more about the Son, and he tells us who are the ones who are truly God's children. And here's how this section works. I'll give you the main parts of the section, and then we'll go back and take them up one by one. In verse 9, we have the preeminence of the Son. It reminds me of Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In verses 10 and 11, we have the revelation of the Son, and in verse 12, we have the right of sonship through the Son. Get that? I'm going to read the verses in a moment. But the preeminence of the Son, verse 9, it says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was the true light. John was simply the one who prepared for the coming of the light, but he was not that light. But that one, meaning the Son, the Logos, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, the preeminence of the Son. In verses 10 and 11, we have the revelation of the Son. He, speaking now of the same one, the Logos, the Son, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But, now we read in verse 12, and we come to the right of sonship through the Son, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So first, the preeminence of the Son in verse 9, we go back to that again. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That obviously builds on what goes before. He told us, remember, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John, who came to bear witness of the light. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of the light. And then verse 9, he tells us who was the light. Not John, but that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He is the true light. He is the real light. He is the unreflected light. Do you remember that from last Sunday? We talked about the light of the sun being a source of light. We talked about the light of the moon, which is the reflected light of the sun. Without the sun, there is no light from the moon. You understand that, don't you? Because the sun has no light of its own. It is a reflector of the true light. When you see the moon, you are seeing sunlight. It doesn't look like sunlight because it is the reflected light of the sun, and it takes on a different character. Having reflected off the surface of the moon, it comes to us much softer, much less threatening, much less dangerous. You can look at the moon without any danger. You can't look very long at the sun without ruining your eyes. And that's the idea, that Jesus Christ is the Son, S-U-N. He's also the Son, S-O-N, but he is the Sun. He is the source of light. John the Baptist was like the moon. He was a reflected light who was pointing to the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. And we, who are children of God, are also reflected lights who are, I trust, pointing to the true light, who is Jesus Christ. So he is the true light, the superior light, the real light, the light that is not reflected but is in fact the source of light. And in this respect, he is unique, we are told in verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. There are many lights, as I've already showed you, in a limited way, in a reflected way. But the main point is there's only one source of true light. He is that true light. He is the center of all things. He is the only one who is able to bring light to people. If you're going to have any light, light speaking of life, light speaking of righteousness, light speaking of true knowledge, if you're going to have any of that, there's only one place where you can get it, only one source for true life, that's this one. He was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's the only place you're going to get true life. If you want true knowledge, a true understanding of things as they really are, there's only one source for that. You're not going to get that at the university, except as the university is reflecting the truth that comes from God. And, of course, you will get a lot of that kind of knowledge from universities. It's not that universities are sources of total error, that everything that is taught there is error, and only what you get from the Bible and from church is truth. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I'm suggesting that whatever is true that you get at the university, whatever is true that you get out of a library, whatever is true that you get from any source of human knowledge, whatever is truly true from that source is truth that comes from God, whether the source realizes that or recognizes that or not. But to the extent that it came from God, it is true knowledge. From the extent or to the extent that it is not from God, then it is an error. And surely you understand that an awful lot of what is available in this world that is called truth, called knowledge, is in fact error. And all you have to do, I say this so many times, but I think it bears repeating, all you have to do is to think about the many things that have been corrected and revised. We, meaning the intellectual community, we used to say this, but now we know better, and so we say the opposite. We say something else entirely different. It happens so regularly, I really wonder why anyone is going to put ultimate confidence in man's intelligence, is going to put ultimate confidence in science. There are a lot of people that want you to do that. A lot of pressure to do that. You've got to acknowledge science as the highest source of knowledge. And if you don't believe everything that is declared, everything that is proclaimed in the name of science, then you are a science denier. Untrue, but that's the way it is presented. That's a malicious smear, but it is very effective. A lot of people don't want to be called a science denier, so I'll have to get on board with whatever others are saying that science has proved. But wait a minute, how many things has science declared in the past that we now understand are not true? They've had to be revised, in some cases completely abandoned, and something entirely different put in its place. The examples that come to my mind most quickly have to do with the area of food and nutrition and that sort of thing. And now we're reading, just more recently, we're reading that, well, salt isn't all that bad for you after all. Only too much of it. And I don't know that anybody was actually saying that you shouldn't have any salt. I don't think so, because I think science has known all along that salt is necessary for human life to exist, frankly. It really is. If you could eliminate totally all salt from your diet, you'd be in serious trouble. But for years, we have been told we've got to quit adding table salt. We've got to cut down on salt. We've got too much salt in our diet, and we've got to get rid of it. And now, more recently, I'm reading articles that say, well, maybe that was a little bit overstated. Yes, it is true. You can get too much, and you need to be careful that you don't get an excessive amount of salt, meaning usually sodium, in your body. But maybe you don't have to be quite as restrictive as we have formerly told you. We have found out that you can add some table salt. It's not bad for you, it's good for you. Oh. And we found out that it's all right for you to eat butter. You don't have to eliminate that from your diet, as we were telling you not too many years ago. It's all right to eat some butter in your diet. That's probably better for you than the substitutes. And on it goes. A lot of the things that we were told a few years ago that we should get rid of, get out of our diet and put something in its place as a substitute, we're now saying, well, we found out that the substitute is actually more harmful for you than the real thing. So yes, go back to using real butter, go back to using real cream, go back to eating eggs, go back to these things, go back to adding a little bit of table salt. That's not bad for you. That's good for you. And what it really boils down to in the final analysis, it seems to me, what it really boils down to is that just don't go overboard on anything. Virtually everything in moderation is okay, and virtually everything in excess is harmful. Well, why can't we just say that at the beginning? Really now, that's really what it boils down to. Too much salt is bad, but a little bit is good. Too much dairy fat, I suppose, could be harmful, but most people aren't really in danger of getting too much. And a little bit actually turns out to be good. You don't have to eliminate that from your diet altogether. Science is now discovering, and again, I'm thinking more in terms of diet. Science is now discovering that high cholesterol isn't necessarily the result of eating these fatty foods, though that can contribute to it somewhat. But there are actually other things that are more responsible for it, and therefore these findings of science of a few decades ago are now known to be either wrong totally or wrong partially. And certainly the warnings that we were given based upon the science of two or three decades ago are now thought to be unwise. We've got to revise that. Okay. I understand that. I'm not expecting perfection. I'm not expecting perfection from science. I'm not expecting perfection from medicine. I understand. All of these things are a work in process. And there will always be new discoveries. There will always be clarifications. There will always be new light and new information. But what I'm saying is this, that whatever is true in science, whatever is true in medicine, whatever is true in dietary information is truth that ultimately comes from God. It's God's truth. All truth emanates from Him, really. And the things that were thought to be true, that proved to be errors, are things that did not come from Him. They came from, human intelligence, which is not perfect. It is flawed. And therefore, it often arrives at erroneous conclusions, which is why, in true science, everything is supposed to be constantly examined and tested, and deductions that certain people make based upon their experiments are supposed to be put out there for examination, and the idea is they need to be challenged. Let other people challenge them, find fault with them, poke holes with them if they can and will. That's the way we get to the bottom of what really is true. That's the way we sort out what is fact from what is error, what is fiction. But we have many in our day that want to make their version of science the ultimate truth and pound it into you without allowing it to be questioned by anyone. And if you question it, then you are a science denier. Don't you see how man's sinfulness has corrupted his intellect and his willingness to learn real knowledge by allowing his conclusions to be questioned. Yeah, this is what you say. For example, I'm thinking in terms of climate change right now. Well, these are the conclusions you have come to, but what about this? But what about that? We've got to look at this more carefully. No, no. You cannot question anything. You cannot examine anything more carefully. If you question or examine anything, you are a science denier, in spite of the fact that I've lived long enough to notice that a great many of the predictions that were made 15, 20 years ago about the calamitous things that were going to happen to Earth if we didn't do this or that immediately, and the this or that wasn't done immediately, and here we are 10, 15, 20 years later, and not a single one of the calamities have happened. Not a one. Now, we're still being told they're going to. They didn't, but they're going to. Well, you told us 15, 20 years ago that if we didn't do such and such, that in 10 years it'd be too late. That in 10 years we'd have lost X number of cities to the rising oceans on the coastline and so forth and so on. That if we didn't do certain things immediately, that in 10 years we would be suffering all of these disastrous results, that Manhattan would be underwater and so forth and so on. Well, here we are, not 10 years later, but 15 years later, 20 years later, 25 years later, and none of that has happened, not any of it. And so what are we told? The people who are telling us that are saying, well, it's going a little slower than we thought, but it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Well, you would think that humility would cause someone to say, you know, we were wrong about that. We were wrong about that. So it's possible we could be wrong about some of the rest of this, too. But it doesn't seem to work that way. Well, I'm getting a little far afield of my text, but my point is this, that true knowledge comes from God. We start there with that understanding. True knowledge comes from God, which is not to say that all useful or needful knowledge is found in the Bible. We don't find mathematic tables in the Bible and so forth. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying whatever is true comes from God because he's the ultimate source of truth. And we've got to, therefore, to really be able to sort these things out, to take all of the competing concepts, competing claims, and sort them out as to what is actually true and what is not. We really need to know God and look to God and seek his guidance and help in these things, and we will make much more progress. You do know that some of the greatest scientists down through history have been Bible-believing Christians. Some of the pioneer scientists, the leading pioneer scientists, most of them were Bible-believing Christians. They thought that the study of science was a way to honor God, to study his creation, and to learn more about their creator in the process. But when you want to deny the creator, and even deny the concept of creation, then you leave a big, not only a big hole in your ability to understand the creation, because you refuse to acknowledge the creator and even acknowledge that what we see is the product of his creative act, it leaves a huge hole in the knowledge of your understanding, but it also brings blindness and inability to see things correctly that is going to affect a lot of conclusions. Let's just get back to this. John 1:9. That was the true light, which lights every man coming into the world. He is the only source of true light because he is the creator of all things. We're talking now about Jesus Christ. So therefore, he's the only source of true light when it comes to religion, for sure. Most Christians would agree with that. But he's really the only source of true light when it comes to everything. All truth is his truth. And we need to acknowledge that so that we can learn more about this universe in which we live, that he created and he placed us in. But now we move on to verses 10 and 11, the revelation of the Son. In verse 10, we read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The revelation of the Son, as first of all, a general revelation to the world at large, and then secondly, as a special revelation to a privileged nation. But first of all, the revelation of the Son is a general revelation to the world at large. He was in the world, cosmos, world, the organized world. This universe is called a cosmos because that means that there is order to it, and that points to a creator. But he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It knew him not. It did not recognize him. He made it all, and the cosmos itself is a revelation of him and should point to him, but because of the sinfulness of men's hearts and the blindness which that brings, then he was not known in his creation as he should have been. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You would expect men to recognize their Maker, but they didn't. Imagine a wealthy benefactor who, say, a couple hundred years ago, was the one who was responsible to establish and uphold, maintain a small village of people. They all were able to live by his goodness that he had bestowed upon them. And then imagine that the benefactor came to visit the village, all of the buildings that he had built, all of the commerce that went on that he had established, all of the places of where tools were manufactured and so forth, that he had put all that into place. He was responsible for all of the things that existed to make this village a good place to live. Everything in it was given by him. All the people in it were enjoying his goodness and his largesse that was given to them. And then he comes to visit the village, and nobody recognizes him. In fact, they not only don't recognize him, but they refuse to recognize him. Well, that's the idea here. He was in the world. This speaks of the incarnation. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Sad situation. We're talking about the revelation of the Son. He revealed himself to the world that he made, and the world that he made did not recognize him and give him the honor that was due unto his name. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.